Turn now to our text for this morning, the 57th Psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. Right. Now's a good time for children's church. Sorry about that. Old habits just don't die. Let me start again. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. It is fitting that we continue in the Psalter at this point. And this morning we will take up the theme again, as we did last week to some great extent, of the role that suffering plays in our lives. Fittingly, we heard from Carol as the preface to the prelude concerning Fanny Crosby and her delight in her blindness. And Carol told us that her prayer, that had she been able to ask for one thing, that she would be given her blindness, in order that when she awakes in glory, the first thing she sees will be the face of Jesus. How encouraging. I think perhaps, too, the Lord is using me this morning to give you a living illustration of suffering, because my back is killing me right now. So if I end up sitting on the stool, that's why. We'll give it my best shot. I've managed to get through the first service standing. We'll see how I do this one. And I want to publicly thank Holly for taking my text last night and working with me. I was grateful for her help. But this is not a lost moment. Discomfort, struggle of any kind fits into God's economy. It's never wasted. And David affirms that in this psalm. The psalm type is mixed. The first half, it's divided into two stanzas, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 11, united by a common refrain in verses 5 and 11, as we'll look at in a minute. But the first half is lament, and it carries over the theme from Psalm 56. Just a footnote, our translation in the English Standard Version, as well as in the Revised Standard Version and others, translates verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me." You may have heard me read it, "Be gracious to me." Psalm 56 opens with the exact phrase. Our version translates Psalm 56, "Be gracious to me, O God," but translates Psalm 57, "Be merciful to me, O God." There's no rhyme or reason to that change. I can't figure that out. Commentators have said it doesn't, it's not necessary. Either one is correct. You can translate it, "Be gracious." You can translate it, "Be merciful." But why the inconsistency? I don't know. But it's the same appeal in either case, in both cases, I should say. "Be gracious to me. Be merciful to me. O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge." So there is the beginning of the lament. In the second half, it turns into thanksgiving. As we note from the title, Psalm 57 continues the exploration of the backdrop we find in 1 Samuel chapters 20 and following. And this could refer to the cave of Adullam, or it could refer to another cave that is mentioned in that extended passage. But in either case, it still is this backdrop of David fleeing from Saul, being pursued and harassed unjustly by Saul, intermittently David going to the Philistines and either being driven out from them or taking refuge among them or being driven out by them again. It is a period in David's life when he is just living with being harassed from all directions. And yet, in the middle of it all, David continues, as the Psalter does in general, but in these particularly poignant circumstances, as David recalls them, he is reflecting on how the covenant of God, that God's promises, his steadfast love, remain intact no matter what circumstances he faces. He's inviting you and me to reflect similarly, to use the occasion of his hiding in a cave from those who would trample on him to be an occasion for you and me to reflect on those times when we feel like we are either hiding in a cave or being trampled on by someone or some situation. And yet, interestingly, as we noted, he has this refrain in the middle of it, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." I understand that refrain coming at the end of a thanksgiving where God has entered and delivered. Yes, of course I'm going to praise him. But what I find interesting is that it is at the conclusion of the lament that David makes this cry. And yes, it is a standard part of a lament form. But I don't know about you, but when I'm going through back pain that's shooting out across my pelvis and down my leg, my first words are not, "Be exalted, O God." My first words tend to be, "Really? Now? This is a bad time. Can we wait until I don't have things on the calendar for this pain?" Am I alone in that? It is the juxtaposition then of David's lament with his desire for God's glory that should grab our attention. That this setting, this backdrop, brings to our attention. The question we face is, Are we ultimately concerned for how God will be glorified in the midst of and as the outcome of our dilemma, or does God become the whipping boy for our frustration that he would allow us to be in this position at all? David was a soldier. Paul uses military imagery. Anyone who has ever been in the military understands that the training means you shift your focus from merely self-preservation to the preservation of your fellow fighters and your work together to preserve the nation you serve should it ever come under threat. The Lord's steadfast love, his faithfulness, became David's anchor, his foundation, his rock, and his focus. Whether in peacetime or in conflict, it was his focus. It was that to which he was converted. If we come to Christ, that is supposed to be our conversion experience as well. Regardless of the circumstances under which we are converted, the fact that we're converted means our focus shifts from self-centeredness to centering on God and his priorities. Come what may. Thus, David's outlook becomes either a challenge to our own outlook or an encouragement. Or a combination of both, depending on the degree to which our lives are centered on Christ or ourselves. So considering, once again, this nature of suffering as a normal condition in this fallen world, David shows us that our choice is not whether or not to struggle. It is only a choice as to how we struggle and to what end. Again, his refrain in verses 5 and 11 is the orientation we need. It is self-centered, a lament. And it is true that God has given us words to express our lament when we're in trouble. It's inevitable. When we go through struggle, that we're going to think about our place in it. But the difference is, do we see ourselves at the center? Or do we see that God is at the center? Thus, the struggle becomes an occasion for us to deal both with our internal perception of it as well as the external reality of it. And since the reality externally isn't going to change, I mean, individual struggles, individual conflicts may change along the way, but the reality of struggle isn't going away on this side, right? Say yes. So when we finish one struggle, we're going to enter another. We just need to own that. The question becomes, how do we perceive it? How do we experience it? At the same time that we recognize that the struggles aren't going to go away, the first thing that helps change our perception of it is to remember that God isn't going to go away either. There may be times in your life and mine when we feel like he's abandoned us, or that our prayers hit the ceiling and bounce off. There may well be times when we feel like we're alone and isolated. But the truth remains, he hasn't left. He hasn't gone anywhere. He may well be using that struggle to shift our focus, to make us come to terms with him being at the center. And as he makes that shift in your life and mine, we begin to realize that his presence is the source of our strength, we begin to adopt the outlook that David has, that his steadfast love and his faithfulness are present to us every step of the way, giving us the strength we need to stay engaged in his battle against sin and overcoming it to restore his glory and the purposes for which he made us in the first place. In this process, too, of recognizing that God is present, he hasn't gone anywhere, he's providing us the strength we need, another aspect begins to arise. Does my struggle mean anything? Does it have purpose beyond the limits of my own individual life? Are my struggles, are our struggles, part of a larger whole in which we play an important part? Note this. Every single struggle you and I face is part of a larger one. It is part of God's confrontation of evil in whatever form it takes, be it from nature and its groanings, disease, accidents, natural disasters, back pain. Understand that when we face natural disasters, when we face health issues, God's creation mandate to you and me still stands. He made us so that we could subdue the earth as part of our existence. And even when nature is groaning and pitching a fit, so to speak, we still enter into that struggle in order to make nature obey God. It's why we can say of anyone who works in the medical professions, whether they individually realize it or not, we can say with integrity and sincerity, you are doing God's work. Because God is a healer. God is the one who will restore. And he is including us in those efforts as we fight against sin and disease in the realm of nature and wherever else we find natural causes that provide occasions for struggle. Our struggle is also part of a larger one against willful injustice, injustice that is a result of our self-centeredness, whether on an individual level, where in any given family unit, someone in the family may be abusing some other member of the family, that arises from pride. That arises from self-centeredness gone amok. It is injustice on the interpersonal level, and that is just as true on the grand scale of peoples and nations. Injustice on any level is the result of us indulging our pride. When God says in his word that he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, that is not a statement that is encouraging mere pious modesty. Humility is not the same as modesty. And when God opposes pride, it is the result of his total disposition against pride, which is the wellspring of all injustice. So in opposing pride and raising the humble, God is saying there is a disposition of humility that is akin to an objective set of conditions that are humble. The poor are humble. They have no power. They have no authority. They are at the mercy of those who wield power unjustly. People groups are subjected to oppression down through history, right up to our own moment. And yes, that includes our own history in America. As much as America has contributed good to the world, it has also contributed evil. We must not, as followers of Jesus, we must not ignore or excuse that. And furthermore, the majority white church has been complicit in that evil. Again, no flinching or denial. It's just fact. All that being said, am I now becoming an advocate for political correctness, for hashtag woke, for cancel culture? No! Not even a little. You heard me say that, right? Did you hear me say that? I do not want this boomeranging back on me. Cancel culture and those who lead it are wrong. They are offering an evil response to the evil they perceive. My mother told me when I was 4, two wrongs don't make a right. That's still true. It doesn't mean that the first wrong isn't wrong. And that's where we have to come to grips with our own reality. The evil is called sin. And that's ultimately where our struggle lies, with sin and all its consequences, all of them. No picking and choosing which bits of sin we will fight and which we won't. And that's where we as disciples of Christ need to land. Christ came to defeat sin in all its manifestations. That's what he has done effectively on the cross. His struggle is our struggle. When we are converted to Christ, we are converted from self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness, and then we become centered on what he focuses on. He comes to defeat evil. And you and I, as a part of the church, are part of that struggle. The difficulty is when the church seems, at times in history, to shoot itself in the foot, to lose its focus, to be distracted, to turn aside from the very thing to which Christ calls us. David's laments, whether they were arising from his own experience of oppression, or looking out and seeing the nation that he loved experiencing oppression, whether that oppression came from within or from external enemies or from natural disasters, David's response was the same. God, be exalted. You are a God of justice. You are a God of steadfast love. You have made a commitment to oppose the evil, to right the wrongs. Show up here and bring me with you. David's cry is often born of confusion or frustration or both, just as ours are. A biblical lament is the entry point for our repentance. A biblical cry to God is the beginning of us returning to him and asking him to make his priorities our priorities. So a lament, and Psalm 57 is no exception, causes us to raise and ask this question: whose side are we on? It makes us mindful of Joshua standing before Jericho, wondering what's going to happen. When a soldier stands before him and Joshua challenges him, whose side are you on? Are you for us or for our enemies? And in one of my favorite verses in Scripture, the answer is no. But as captain of the army of the Lord, I have now come. This is the angel of God. It might even be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But it is enough for Joshua to realize, I asked the wrong question. The question is never whose side is God on. The question is always, am I on God's side or not? It's makes me mindful of Jesus telling the parable that when one king with 10,000 sees another king with 20,000 coming against him, is he going to fight or is he going to sue for peace? Because that's who God is. He's the one with 20,000 to our 10. The smart move is, what will it take for this fight to go away? I want to be on your side. Any of you ever play the playground game as kids? Red Rover, Red Rover. You remember that game? I don't know if you're allowed to play it anymore, but I loved that game. I just had a ball with that game. Did you ever play that game and have, in the moment, your best friend on the other side? And you would stand there begging, call me over. Call me over. And your name would be called, and you would kind of saunter over and lean into the arms. Oh dear, I've been caught. Yes! This is the moment in our struggles when God says, Red Rover, Red Rover, I dare David, the king, and yours truly, and each of you by name, I dare you to come over. And we get to switch sides. We get to join a struggle that is worthwhile and meaningful. I don't care what the nature of our struggles is. I don't care what it is, as long as we understand that what we're facing is going to be used by God, not just in my life, but in yours, in my family's, in our neighbors, in the nation. You may say, that's nonsense. I'm nobody. Nobody cares if my knee or my back needs prayed for. God does. Every prayer of intercession, every prayer of petition on behalf of someone else is a kingdom prayer. It is an opportunity to see God advance His good news in someone else's life in addition to my own. David is doing for us through Psalm 56 and 57 the very thing this series in the Psalms aims to do. He is proclaiming from his generation to ours the mighty acts of God. He's not just reflecting on his experience in a cave and leaving it to himself and God. He's sharing it with us. He's saying, look at this. You're part of this. See yourself in this. Your struggle has meaning and purpose too. Your steadfast faith, steadfastness of heart is dependent on knowing that God is steadfast in His. That God is faithful no matter what, no matter where, no matter when. If the struggle is against nature or against injustice, it's the same struggle. Do you see yourself in it? Whose side are we on? The structure of Psalm 57 is there for you to read. Immerse yourself in it. Take time with it. I just want you to note one thing in verse 2. In the lament portion of Psalm 57, I cry out to God Most High, to God, David writes, who fulfills His purpose for me. Literally, that would translate, who completes me. I cry out to God Most High, to God who completes me. You and I are completed by God. He knows you by name. He knows every aspect of your life, everything you're facing that is hard. And He says, I am for you, and I am going to make you for me. Let's do this together. He is a father who loves like that. He doesn't abuse. He welcomes and he strengthens and he encourages. That is the mighty act that David tells us God does. Where do we see Christ in the psalm? When David says, "I hide under the shadow of your wings," that could either be a reference to coming into the Holy of Holies, in that place where the Ark of the Covenant is kept, and the top, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, if you'll remember from the Old Testament, is two cherubim whose wings are outstretched and meeting to cover the Ark of the Covenant, where the tablets of the law are kept. That ark is sometimes referred to in Scripture as the footstool of God's throne. The implication being that it is the symbol of his presence in his people's midst. David is saying, "I go there. I go to your presence for my refuge. When I am struggling, I don't run away from you. I run toward you." It could also just be a general reference to the fact that God, in his word, talks about himself as a mother bird that hovers. Jesus said, "I am like a bird, a mother bird who wants to gather her chicks under her wings." And David is very sensible of that. He wants to be under those wings. It was God, by his Spirit, we're told, who hovered over the face of the waters at the very foundation of the world. What makes it possible for us to be there? It is Christ. His shed blood was the last sacrifice. It's his blood, if you will, that is sprinkled on the altar, and that finishes all the sacrifices. He is the one who makes it possible for you and me to find our refuge under his wings. Beloved, where are you looking? Are you imagining that it is escaping from the struggle that is going to satisfy your soul? I plead with you to recognize that is not the answer. I'm not saying it's easy. It's a struggle, isn't it? That's the whole point. But it is a struggle for which he gives us strength. It is a struggle for which he gives purpose. And it is in that struggle that he completes us for him and for each other. Jesus makes that possible. Do you believe him? Do you believe him? You think about that. Let's sing.